Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today, in the Fireside Room, Karen Bloomquist and Bill Strelau are speaking on Engaging God, the Truth-Filled Word. So let's listen in on Karen and Bill.
We're leading the second in the series, Engaging God. Today, the subtitle is The Truth-Filled Word. At the end of yesterday's session, we began to come up with some, I think, interesting questions, which we may not actually get to today, but I think the next day or two. What Bill and I would like to do today is to think a bit about what it means to engage the Word, and the way in which I want to get into that conversation is by saying some things about how we view the Word that we often think of in terms of Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, and particularly the matters of some matters of biblical authority. In what sense is the Bible authoritative for us? Certainly, I think we're all familiar with some of the tendencies in our culture, that some of which could be called a kind of biblicism or proof texting kind of thing. Where often the Bible gets used in a way that, to put it crassly, it almost is a matter of hitting people over the head, saying, this is what the Bible says, and I'm going to make sure that you understand that this is what God intends, and that's it. No discussion, no possibility for the kind of engagement that we're talking about and trying to encourage in this particular series. So I want to at least set forth, first of all, that by the authority of the Word, the authority of God's Word, we're not focusing so much on what it is that makes people obey, a kind of dominating authority over that says, this is it and that's the definitive Word. But the authority of the Word as what engages us and our imagination and helps us to look in some new ways at what we've taken for granted as familiar realities in our world and helps us to see them in new ways, as a lot of biblical scholars today have talked about, a kind of alternative vision for how we view the reality all around us. And so therefore, I want to invite us into a conversation and some thinking today that doesn't see biblical authority as a matter of trying to guarantee certain established religious conventions, but as that which calls us to struggle against all those ways in which we view certain things in a very static way and therefore don't question the effect that certain practices might have on us as individuals or on communities. Lutherans and other Christians coming out of the Reformation kind of tradition often use the phrase sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I think that often is misunderstood. One of the ways I'd like to see that for our purposes today is that it's a critical principle that therefore calls us to question all those ways in which religion gets used to justify or to sanctify certain patterns and structures that themselves may be unjust. And therefore, there's a critical potential that I think is key in terms of what it means to view Scripture as being authoritative for us. So I'm hoping we can think a bit today about what it means for Scripture, in other words, to be an engaging authority. And so I want to make five points about the nature of that authority, and I've got some points listed here on the board. First is that the subject is God. I was a part of a convocation of ELCA teaching theologians about a week and a half ago, and the topic of our convocation was on biblical authority. And I think I was excited because there were some very creative, exciting, provocative kinds of things being said, particularly by many of the professors who teach in the biblical areas in our seminaries. And so some of what I'm going to be sharing with you are some nuggets that I grabbed onto in terms of some of the things that were being said there. The Bible's authority is secondary to the authority of the God revealed through Scripture. The focus of our worship is not the Bible, but it is the God revealed through Scripture. And I think that needs to be said again and again, because at times in people's ordinary conversation, especially when they're trying to debate a point and say, well, I want to prove to you, and here it is, and here's the Bible, and that's the authoritative word, the Bible itself becomes almost the idol, rather than a vehicle for helping us to glimpse what God is about. The Bible can too easily become an object of our faith, or as one writer has put it, a kind of extension of our arm. And so my hunch is many of us have perhaps have had experiences of, you know, being in some argument with a friend or maybe a member of our congregation or whatever, and they will make a point in such a way and almost extend their arm and say, now, I'm going to show it to you in the Bible, and it's right here, kind of as an extension of my ego, you know, an extension of how I view things, and I want you to understand that that's wrong because I've got it here in my hand and the Bible is kind of an extension of my opinion. I think that's, when we fall into that trap, then we really are risking misusing the Bible. The Bible becomes instrumental to our purposes and our biases and a means of upholding certain positions that we've arrived at independently of Scripture, but then we kind of go back into Scripture and say, now I'm going to make that, show you that, you know, the Bible authorizes that. That, I think, is a dangerous kind of tendency. It's also dangerous when we look to Scripture to answer other questions. You know, assuming that, well, now we're going to get all these historical facts straight by looking there. You know, the Bible is not intended to be, you know, that's not the primary purpose, to convey factual information. Nor is it primarily to be seen as a moralistic kind of book, which is the way in which many people in our popular culture view the Bible. You know, we've got to somehow make sure our kids learn about the Bible in Sunday school so they will turn out to be good people. I think that's a common kind of assumption that's made. And many, I think, are now saying, hey, let's be careful when we fall into that kind of trap. You know, the Bible reveals who God is and how God is active. Yeah, there's something about human response and relationship to that. And how we live is certainly an important kind of issue. But to say we can have a straight line kind of thing and say, well, there's the moral pattern there, we've got it all figured out then how that applies today. That short circuits this engagement that's necessary for us to say, now how do we engage with the word and begin to discern what that means for the life of faith. Second point, the authority of the Bible comes alive, is made real, is made meaningful through the community of faith. And that's the kind of check that we have against using the Bible as kind of an extension of our arm and an extension of our opinion, so that when we pick up the Bible, we read a certain passage and we say, oh, well, that's talking about so-and-so, and in other words, or such-and-such, you know, reading it out of our experience and saying, well, you know, this is upholding the American way of life, or this is challenging this, or it's doing that. It is in that community of diverse persons who see things differently, who bring different questions and different experiences to it. That's what helps us get at what is authoritative in Scripture. When we hear those different voices that can check and counter us and say, well, what do you mean it says that? No, I think it says this. And we begin to get into the kind of discussion. I think, quite frankly, the place in at least ELCA congregations where that has most typically happened is in women's circles and the Bible study that's occurred there. Many, I think, have been decrying the fact that there hasn't been more biblical study happening in other arenas of congregational life. But it is something meant to be grappled with in community. Let me just share with you one provocative quote by an ethicist by the name of Stanley Hauerwas. He has written a book called Unleashing Scripture, and in it he makes this rather strange observation. We need to take the Bible out of the hands of individual Christians in North America. He goes on and describes what he means by that. Now, I mean, that sounds very strange because, of course, many of us are aware that somehow, you know, everyone being able to read the Bible on their own is part of what the Reformation was all about. And he doesn't want to, Hauerwas doesn't want to deny that. But what he wants us to realize is we need the kind of check and counterpoint that others can provide, because otherwise our those realities that have faced who that have shaped who we are, our ideologies, our biases, will be brought to that, and there's no dialogue. You know, it's just, well, I'll read into Scripture what I want to. And we need that community of faith. And therefore he is one among many who are saying we really need to talk about the communal grappling together with what God's word means. In other words, we need more than just the private Bible study. Now, I don't want to too quickly discount that that's important too, but that in and of itself, Hauerwas and others would say, is not sufficient. The community engages with the questions that Scripture evokes, leading us into new meanings and new visions, an ongoing community of conversation with Scripture. And it is in that conversation that the authoritative meaning of Scripture begins to break through. It's there where we discover what it means to use, to turn to the Bible not as a way of dominating or controlling or saying, now I'm going to nail down certain things, but in a freeing way. The truth, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. That passage from John that's read on Reformation Sunday. Walter Brueggemann, a biblical scholar who has done a lot of things about the use of the imagination in terms of how we read Scripture, has said this, and I think these are words worth pondering when we think about the state of the church in our own day. He says, quote, a defeated church that does not believe its own life can be transformed by the Spirit and the Word ends in the grudging contentiousness of competing claims and interests, you know, people kind of fighting it out, devoid of energy for mission, too worried about control to exhibit the marks of the crucified. What does it mean for us as communities of faith to grapple with the word so that the woundedness among us can be exposed, and where we aren't simply using the Bible to figure out whims or which position is going to be used in a dominating way to control other people. Third, just a word or two about the truth-telling power of the word. It has a power to tell the truth about the worlds we have constructed, to pick up on the phrase that Bill was using last night, to break through the lies that we construe by trying to avoid seeing pain. For example, by saying, well, everything's okay, and keeping a stiff upper lip when, quite frankly, everything is not okay either in our lives as individuals, families, our life as a society. The Bible is recognized as authoritative when it is used to tell the truth about human beings and communities, to expose what's not quite so right, to expose some of the idolatries that we can fall into as a society. Douglas John Hall has this to say in his book, Thinking About the Faith, and there are copies of that book, which we're drawing on heavily in this series. Copies of that book are available in the bookstore. He says, truth is not something that we have, but a living subject to be lived. It is a word, flesh, life. The purpose of trusting Jesus as we discover Jesus through Scripture is to open our eyes to discomforting reality and to give us the courage of truth orientation. Truth that is able to take into itself the most terrible truth about the human situation, a truth to whom we are given. Authentic life of discipleship can only arise after meeting the truth. Vested power interests must be critically engaged. A theology of God based on a power principle that can only comfort the comfortable is a flagrantly disobedient theology. The truth-telling to which the word points us is in distinction from a solace-giving that mostly confirms people's previously existing values. At times, the church itself becomes a fortress, perpetuating untruths about our lives or world that make things seem all right, and that edge out those whose pain, despair, and cynicism is pervasive. Comfort wins out over the risk-taking involved in truth-telling, and the facades continue to be perpetuated. To tell the truth today as communities of faith means risking larger, deeper analyses about our society. To see in and under the issues, the great currents of history and spirituality by which a society is moved. Discovering the truth about our context in order to better understand our identity and mission as people shaped by the cross. Fourth point. The word unsettles and reframes our reality. Its provocative authority illumines our world in new ways. It has a power to lead us to think and say what we otherwise would not risk saying or doing. It provides that power that enables us to stand against the stuff in our world that it would be much easier to go along with at times. Its surprising, unsettling authority makes breaches in our defenses so that we can hear new possibilities. And so we turn to the Bible, Brueggemann suggests, not primarily to find settled certitudes. Certainly there is the certitude about somehow in the midst of it all, God's faithfulness comes through. But a lot of the other certitudes aren't always there. But instead, what is stirred up among us is the work of imagination. To picture, to receive, to practice a way of living that is different from our taken-for-granted world. Brueggemann says, and I quote, "When our past is hosted in playfulness, our present need not be held so tightly in control. It frees us up from those fears, from those threats, from the kind of clinging that occurs in the midst of the kind of social chaos and changing social order that makes us fearful. And somehow in the midst of that, we are enabled to not take it quite so seriously, not be quite so scared about it all." And then finally, I want to say a word about the transforming nature of this word. And I want to do so by just reading a quote from Rebecca Chopp, a theologian who teaches at Emory in Atlanta, The Power to Speak. Subtitle is Feminism, Language, and God. This book is in the library. She has a very poetic way of putting it, and so I'll use this as kind of a transition into some of the things that Bill will want to say. "The word has been separated time and again from its fullness and denied its solidarity with creation, its embodiment in incarnation, and its rhythm of resurrection and crucifixion. There is, however, pushing against the word which has dominated our ordering and ordered the domination, there is, over and against that, another reality of word as creative, interrupting, and transforming. This is the word that is the matrix of all living things, bringing them out of chaos across the abyss that the order so fears, and bringing us into life. This word is embodied. It is both ground and abyss. It brings us into our differences, and yet it creates differences together in solidarity. It is the word which creates and transforms, which calls into question and fashions anew. Beneath the word of governance, command, and law lies a word of many voices, of embodiment, of incarnation, of embeddedness in and through history, and of connection with one another." And so it's that kind of provocative engagement, kind of authority of word that I think is in many ways at the heart of what the Reformation was about, but I think at times is part of what we've lost when word and authority of word gets used much more to dominate and control and nail down, and thereby contradicting the dynamism of what the word is all about.
Just wondering if there are any concerns or questions that anyone might have what Karen has presented before I take about 5 or 10 minutes to add something. While Karen was talking, I began playing in my own mind and want to share with you some of the play. It was around the words Holy Scripture. And the play was that I'm entertaining the notion that what Holy Scripture does, or as what we name these biblical writings, these 66 books of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, is that Holy Scripture breaks my script, breaks open, tears apart, sets aside my way of doing things by showing me an alternative way. But the play I invite us to entertain is Holy Scripture itself, a script. A script that you and I must follow if we are in fact to be part of God's people. I'm not sure of that. But Holy Scripture breaks my script, my myopic, my blind-sided way of doing things, and opens me up to God's reality, but is Holy Scripture the dots, the crossings of the T's, that's which is embodied in the language, is that itself a script? I ask you just to think with me on that, because it's something that just popped into my head. This series that Karen and I and all of us are involved in here at Holden is engagement with God, an engagement, an entry into, an invitation, a beckoning by God into God's reality, a beckoning that you and I have at least tentatively begun here at Holden, or at least maybe we even began this as we begin to reflect and live out our baptisms. An engagement with God, into God's reality, within a culture of disbelief. We talked a little bit about that last night. This book by Stephen Carter, an attorney, an African-American attorney, where it says that North American culture has scripted for itself a culture of disbelief, a culture that has put God on the edge of all our decision-making powers, all our decision-making ways, and then that God is only a God that speaks within our interior. It's a private God. It's not a communal God that Karen was referring to. And it's a culture that Carter says is also a rather aggressive culture of keeping God out of the public square, out of the marketplace. And I think you see some of that as we look at some of the major social and economic concerns that are going on within Washington right now and going on within the reactions of people as we look at the letters to the editor, etc. One of the things that Karen referred to, at least made an implication of, is that what Scripture does, the Word of God does as it's revealed within the Bible, is to ask us to look at the conventional wisdom, the conventional understanding, or as I've said, the conventional scripts that we live by in North America. And I ask you as you leave this place to think about what that individual script has been for your life. But I want to suggest that the conventional wisdom or the conventional script of North America that is ingrained into us is the defense of, the rallying around, and the proclamation of individualism. That is something that I was in many ways inoculated with as a child. Grow up to be all that you can be, grow up to assert and insist upon your individual rights, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That in many ways that is the conventional script and the conventional wisdom of North America. And some have said, that script does, if it's unchecked, it leads to a radical understanding, extreme understanding of individualism that separates me from you, separates you from me, separates husbands from wives, parents from children, as we seek out all that we can be. And if you have the gumption and the wherewithal, there's an article over by the registrar's desk in the dining hall talking about one of the sessions here at Holden a few weeks ago, where one of the teachers is talking about the individualism and what it does. So this conventional wisdom, this conventional script, places a strain on relationships. I think we all see that in the communities in which we live. Relationships are strained. The community is broken apart. And one of the things that I've discovered as I look at this scripture, this holy writings, when it speaks to me, it breaks apart. It breaks open for me the fact that this communal relationship has fallen apart. And one of the things that appears to me quite clearly is that God has always been about the rebuilding, or what we at Holden might call the reweaving of relationships, where we are involved within each other's lives. We are part of this body of Christ, which, if you remember, was a radical notion for Paul to say in his time, that there is no slave nor free, there is no male or female, there is no Jew or Greek, but all one working together to understand what it might mean to be this body of Christ. They had to give some thought to that. They had to give some attention to it. They had to give some time to it. So this breaking apart of this conventional wisdom or the conventional script that we in America might have might mean for faithful people to give some attention, some time to how we might reweave and rebuild relationships. And of course, that's what I think Jesus, who embodied this truthful word that Karen has been referring to, is all about. That Jesus called people, men and women, to go beyond conventional wisdom. That's a phrase that a biblical scholar by the name of Marcus Borg has attempted to make popular. Conventional wisdom, that Jesus went beyond that. He called people to go beyond conventional wisdom or conventional scripts, and to break through the authority that they had been taught to live by. And that's why one of the most important biblical stories for me as a man, as a male, is the story when Jesus calls James and John. You'll recall James and John are sitting in the boat, and they're mending their nets, and they're sitting with their father. And I think the image there is very apt. They're sitting with the one who has taught them all that they knew, has taught them all that they are. Zebedee was a, quote, good father. But something within those teachings was lacking. And so when Jesus calls them, they jump into the water. And water in the Bible has something to do with life, but also has something to do with chaos. They jump into that which was chaotic in order to follow one who would break through the authority that they heretofore had lived by. So Jesus, this truthful word, the word that Karen has been referring to, leads us into this breaking apart, this breaking through the authority which binds us. And for us as North Americans, men and women, young and old, married, divorced, widowed, whatever, it's to reweave relationships with one another and to reweave the relationships that our economy, and I don't mean by that simply capitalism, that's too easy to just lambast that, but how we related to each other racially, ethnically, etc. So this Jesus, this truthful Jesus, this Jesus with the new vision that Marcus Borg talks us, to us in his books, talks about what? A new way of living. A new path that we walk on. A path that is transformative. And should you decide in some of your groups back home, in terms of reading the Bible, I suggest a fine book for you, Transforming Bible Study, by a guy by the name of Walter Wink. It's a very useful book for congregations, two or three people to sit down and work with. But this Jesus calls us out of this conventional scripting, this conventional way of life, this proverbial way of life that we could all name if we took time, to a transformative way of life that makes us truly human. And what we mean by truly human is in many ways to be as Jesus was, truly human. Remember, at the baptism, he becomes the human one. And the community of women and men who follow Jesus become a new human community as they let go of that which had defined them and, by defining them, confined them. And each story then of the biblical narrative in and around Jesus begins to point that out. It shows what had been the case and what might be the case. Jesus is walking down the road and children come up to him, want his time, his attention, raise their voices to him, and what do the disciples do? The old way was shut them up, don't pay any attention to them. That's what we've been taught by our fathers and our mothers and the temple and all that stuff. But Jesus says, shut up yourselves and let the little children come to me, for that is the way of God. Letting go of the old, being transformed into the new. Or what about the workers in the vineyard? The story that Jesus tells, they work all day or they work 1 hour, but they get the same pay. And the workers grumble. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way we've been taught. That's not fair. As if fairness is what God is to be all about. And Jesus says, no, God is about compassion in a world that would rather offer pity or mercy. So it's this transformative path that this biblical journey, this engagement with God, takes us on. And we do this engagement with risk in a world that encourages disbelief. Remember what Pastor Briel said last Sunday at Eucharist, how often we sit at folly's table, because folly's table looks so well and it's been set so well and in many ways it's so opulent, but we sit at folly's table running the risk of dying by bread alone. That's what Pastor Priel was attempting to tell us. And what this truthful word that we're all about is saying that we need within us to be what Paul called imitators of Christ. And how dare we have the grandiosity, really, as people to think that we might imitate Christ. But that's what Paul encourages. Not imitate him, but to imitate Christ, the Christ that's revealed in the scripture who breaks the script. To have new birth in God's spirit, and that's a different reality than the American spirit. And that's conflictual. Not that the American spirit is bad, just as the Palestinian-Israeli spirit in Jesus' time was not bad, but birth in the spirit that creates, and that birth provides for us compassion in a world that would rather have mercy or welfare or pity. And so we as a society have to think through what that's all about. And then this compassion as imitators of Christ leads to relations with each other. And that means, as what Karen was saying in that quote from Rebecca Chopp, means relations and relationships to suffering in a world and in a society that would rather have victory. So we invite any kind of responses that you might have to anything I might have said or Karen might have said that have sparked something within you so that we can carry on this as people of the way.
As we disengage from the conventional wisdom and recognize those traps, how do we then start to engage in that dynamic relationship with God? We can read the Bible and look at the stories, perhaps in a passive way or a detached way, but how do we engage with God?
Who amongst us would like to? I have something that I want to say, but I want to hear what you might say first. It's important, I think, the pronoun that he used. He didn't use I.
Right.
He used we. And I think that is an inkling of the spirit in the room. So how might we do that?
I have the same question as I actually asked you last night, but I guess I would add to that is that when we disengage, we're disengaging from a very definite perspective as the superpower country and people who live within that in a privileged situation, and disengaging from that perspective is different from disengaging and trying to engage God from a third world perspective, and it's entirely different than that. And the engagement is going to be significantly different because of that. You can't totally disengage from what the environment we've grown up in.
Or that could lead to really easily to a self-righteous kind of posture. Oh, well, I'm somehow not involved in all that. Why don't you answer that question?
I think that this disengagement I found needs to be done together. I think that's where my church community comes to a greater importance. I think this disengagement, one, makes us vulnerable. It shows forth that which we might want to hide from those close to us and certainly want to hide from those who are strangers. So I think it needs to be done carefully. it has to be done with risk and tentative, is that there is, show forth some of my thinking on what I said early on, there is no script for this. There is only witnesses of the past, of our ancestors in the faith. I sometimes think of the Bible as my family album. These are folks who have struggled with some of the same things that I'm struggling with now. But to admit the struggle, to admit that the script has not served us well, this North American script in its excess has made some damaging errors. And then I also recognize that this reality that I enter into after this disengagement and re-engagement is a reality that is witnessed to in the Bible. And I want to hear more and more about what that reality is. And at the same time, I want to be open to having people pray for me. And I want to pray for other people. And I do that as a 52-year-old white male who has to let go of some of the things that has misshaped me over these 52 years. So I think, to answer your question, it's something we do together. We do tentatively, and no one has the answer. We have people such as Marcus Borg and Rebecca Chopp and others who think about these things full time. Well, others may be, working in offices or factories, what have you. And so how do we think the faith together? I think that is what we're called to do, and that's risky business, as it always has been in cultures of disbelief.
I want to just take a look. I think this may be somewhat similar to what Bill's saying, too, but in answer to your question about, after the disengagement, then how's the engagement with God happen? Was that kind of, I'm trying to recall how you put that. I think it's almost a simultaneous kind of thing that happens. At least that's what I experience. It's not a matter of saying, oh, well, I'm now going to disengage from all that conventional wisdom. But it's those particular moments when we take a stand or say or do something that we realize we really are going over and against. And then almost in the midst of that, or perhaps after the fact, discover, now, what was the power? What was it, what was the faith source? What was the engagement of God that enabled me to stand there? I mean, it's not we kind of say, oh, well, I'm going to get my faith all together and I'll be able to stand over that. But it's kind of in the midst of the struggle, we take a stand and then kind of in spite of ourselves realize, wow, that was risky and I didn't realize what I was doing at the time. But there was, there was a transcendent power, a power of God, power of the Word. Somehow Christ acted in and through us in the midst of that. Not in a way that we then want to say, oh, well, look at, I was, I think we need to be humble about how that power operates. But I think it's in those fleeting moments where that kind of being able to stand against the so-called wisdom of the world or the ways of operating or, challenging some of the managerial or whatever kinds of wisdom of how the world operates and being able to say no to that. And then, so I think it's as the community of faith has shaped us in some ways, we aren't all that conscious of, but how those stories and those images, what it means to lose one's life, some of those common phrases, what does that mean then to take those risks? And all of a sudden discovering that somehow that engagement with God is that somehow we've been empowered in the midst of that, even though we didn't quite know what was happening at the time and may not even quite understand it after the time either. So that's how I would try to describe it, but I'd invite some others to.
I think Jesus really was our example of disengagement.
Yeah.
If we really look at his life and what he did, for example, the money changers in the temple, he ran them out of the temple and he was angry. Mm-hmm. He disengaged them.
Mm-hmm.
That's one example. He called the Pharisees rather bad names because he was disengaging from their you know, their traditions, the things that man had brought up against the people, it was not productive for the people. He disengaged those things. If you look through the scripture, it's full of it.
I like what you said. That was not productive for the people. Yeah. That Jesus became totally one with the people. And the people, more often than not, were people who were on the lower economic scale of that society, who had been in many ways abused by the structures that the Pharisees had in many ways accommodated themselves with. And that he became a person totally for the people.
And he was known as a friend of the sinners.
That's right.
Which that was, you know, unconventional.
That's right. And especially when sinners were understood especially as being kind of the untouchables.
Right.
You know, as the purity kind of thing. Stay away from them.
Yeah, they were looked down upon, but that's who he came to really get involved with.
And therefore crossing some incredibly powerful taboo boundaries of that society.
Right. He was a world changer. He turned the world upside down at that time. And really that's what we were supposed to be doing, really. Changing the things that are not right in our society.
I think it's good for me to recognize that those people who disengage there are communities and people who are disengaging all the time. And I grew up in a place that did not disengage, that was very much a part of the individualism kind of thing. But I think we need to look around us. And if I think back about where I grew up, in the church, in my family, in the community, there were always people around me disengaging, and I chose to not see that. Mm-hmm. And maybe as a kid, that was difficult, but now as an adult, I can look around and see what communities am I in that are engaging or are following this individualism track, and what are those around me that are not following that, and where do I put myself? And, you know, because I think we need to acknowledge that those communities who, even in this country, which is a wealthy country, there have been people all along that didn't fit into that individualism or individualistic way of community or way of life. And, you know, as people or as a person who has been able to fit into that way of life that is individualistic and that does not disengage, I can also choose to hook up with communities who are disengaging, who have always been, and who have always had to take more risks because that's where they are.
Mm-hmm. Scott?
One of the things that I always appreciate about Christianity and the Christian story is the idea of God's special relationship to each of us. And to me, that's always seemed really special and unique. And so, the idea of disengaging implies re-engaging with something for me. Mm. And I agree with the idea of individualism as opposed to a sort of a separate ego identity, me against the world, me against everybody in the room, measuring this situation up or whatever, mm-hmm. job, career, whatever. But the idea of, the idea of a personal. There's a personal story that I want to re-engage myself with. And that story is partly cultural, partly psychological, and partly it's all God's story for me. And when I think of disengaging, I think these days of re-engaging with that story that is my story. And that nobody can take from me. Nobody can, nothing, as you said the other day, Bill, nothing can destroy that story. When I left accounting and tax work, it struck me. One day, I was sitting in my office and I realized that as a tax accountant, 25 years into this business, they could wipe out my whole life's work with a stroke of the pen if they changed the tax laws. If after 25 years they decided to wipe out taxes, personal taxes, my life would be, I would have nothing that I could say was mine for 25 years of work or whatever. And it was that kind of reality when I hear about the individualism in the culture and the destructive quality of that. It's the sense that we move around through the culture as sort of interchangeable parts, that we are, our story, our personal senses, has been invalidated. And it's not that I go and then create my own story, but I let God's story for me come out and find that. And for me, faith and engaging God is really taking chances these days to kind of understand what that story might be. And I don't ever see that process ending. It's just an ongoing lifetime process until I die.
And I think to put a tag to that, that's why that engagement is so challenging to those who would rather keep God on the edges, that the story is constantly, it will never die. And I think that I'd go so far to say that that's what the biblical understanding of eternal life is going to be. If Scott Slaber has that story within him, then he's not going to go away. And then these forces that do not want to listen to the story, who want to keep their own scripted universe, are going to have to continue to contend with.
I think engagement also, if you're looking at God's viewpoint, He wants us to have a personal relationship with Him, personal, you know, one-to-one. Many people don't have that personal relationship, or they don't know how to get it. But through prayer and through the Spirit, that is a reality. A real reality in my life.
It's good to hear that.
I think that's an engagement. You know,
right.
You use that as an engagement to God.
Yeah, I want to underline what both of you have been saying, because I think it's really important to be clear that when we do the critique of individualism, that does not mean a wiping out of the personal dimension of that. But, you know, how is it that, you know, the quote that I was reading from Rebecca Chopp, and she emphasizes the plural voices, the specificity, the particularity. And to go back to some of what I was saying last night, part of the problem is when we come up with these kind of universal platitudes that we assume that apply in the same way to everyone, and therefore the texture of what that story of you and God has been gets lost, you know, and that's when, you know, that's when we can, you know, ignore the kind of personal stuff that's part of what this is all about, and how that's nurtured through, you know, through prayer and the rest.
Yeah, he's the Prince of Peace, and he's the only one that really gives internal peace, you know, from your heart.
But I don't think you can can emphasize the personal over the community, and you have to remember the preferential option for the poor. I don't think we can have such a relationship with God that we don't see God's relationship with others.
Yeah, that's when the personal relationship lapses into an individualism that, you know, is just closed off. But, you know, how does the personal connect us with those wider realities? And all of a sudden, when it becomes a fortress, then we run into problems. But how do we connect? How does our personal stuff become a means of connecting with, not standing over and against?